Good evening. This will be the last opportunity I shall have of expressing my appreciation and thanking you for your invitation to this particular convention. I believe we have sensed the presence of the Lord and we have heard His voice. It is now for us to practice what He, by His Spirit, through His Word, has taught us. Don't let us be like that man of whom we read this afternoon, who, beholding his face in a mirror, goes away and forgets all the soils and all the stains on his cheeks, on his face. May God give us grace to make adjustments in life and bring our lives into perfect harmony and accord with His own purposes. Quite frequently I think now, somehow or another, maybe it's when you get old you think these things over and over again. I wish now that I had thought of some of them when I was very much younger than I am now. But I often think of Barnabas. You read of Barnabas at the close of Acts chapter 4, and the first thing that is recorded, actually, of Barnabas is the making adjustment of life to bring it into accord with the purposes of God. He was a Levite, and God in His Word specified that the Levite was not to possess real estate. And Barnabas did, and he had plenty of it, apparently. And the first thing he did after his conversion was to dispose of the real estate and bring the whole income from that sale and contribute it to the maintenance of the church. He made the adjustment. It was costly to him, but it became a great contribution to the early church. Now may the Lord help us in whatever way to make the necessary adjustments in order that we live more and more for His glory. Shall we go back again to 2 Corinthians? And this evening I would like to read from chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And don't let us forget the lesson about the man of the veil. And he had that veil removed once for all in lifetime because he turned to the Lord. And now without a veil, now without any impediment at all, he was able to look clearly and fully into the mirror and there find the reflection of heaven, the reflection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's start where we left off, chapter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we think not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, cast down, but not destroyed, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then, death worketh in us, but life in you. Now, personality, maybe I should use the adjective, human personality is the sum total of all that a man is. I stopped and interjected that adjective in there, human, because divine personality is not at all comparable to human personality. Now, human personality is all that a man is, physically, intellectually, emotionally, and spiritually. We used to teach that man was a tripartite being, and really, that is teaching from the New Testament. That is how Paul presents human personality in the Epistle to the Thessalonians. But I think we have come to understand personality rather in four dimensions than in three. So that human personality is the sum total of all that a man is physically, intellectually, emotionally, and spiritually. I know a Christian psychiatrist, and it is his contention. In fact, it is his practice to first of all deal with man spiritually, for if the spiritual is brought into relationship with God, somehow or another the physical, the emotional, and the intellectual will fit in eventually. Now, divine personality is all that God is. And all we know is that he is intellectually existent, the ever-existent one. Emotionally, spiritually, for he is a spirit being, eternal in existence. But God, for his personality, does not need the physical. It has pleased him in Christ to appear in physical form. Great is the mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh. Now, when you think of human personality in its totality, then of course you naturally think of the body, the human body. And that is what we're going to look at just for a little while. It is called here an earthen vessel. That's all. Just an earthen vessel. Now, I look upon the body as the vehicle of the personality. Without a body, I can never arrive here in Houston. I need it. It's the vehicle. My personality comes in it. All that I am moves in it. The body is really the vehicle of personality. Now, the Word of God has a great deal to say about it. I want just to look at three little pictures that the Spirit of God has given us. The first one is here, the body is likened to an earthen vessel. Not worth too much. We turn over to chapter 6, and it's likened to a tent. And many a tent has cost less than an earthen vessel. You can get quite costly earthen vessels. And you remember what Paul said about the body in writing to the Philippians? He called it a lowly body. Now, what do these pictures really mean? Well, of course, we can all guess an earthen vessel is an earthen vessel because it's made out of earth. And dust we are, and If the Lord doesn't come, unto dust we shall return. Oh, thank God for the Christian hope. Some of the young people were asking me if I thought the Lord would come soon. And I asserted that I did, that I felt he would come in our lifetime. And this was here, but just before I came here, I was asked if I believed he would come in our lifetime. And I said to the elderly sister who asked me the question, no, if he doesn't come in my lifetime, I'll be disappointed. If he doesn't come in my lifetime, I'll be disappointed. Well, you know what I mean. An earthen vessel. Of earth and to earth we return. Oh, how often some of us have gone over that language. Earth to earth. Ashes to ashes. Reminding us of our origin and physically of the destiny of these bodies. But when we turn over to the sixth chapter, it's a tent, a tabernacle. It's not even an earthen vessel. It's just a tent, a tabernacle, because our staying here is very temporary. No matter how old we may live, no matter how many years we can count up, it's only a tent, that's all. Life at best is very brief. We're only temporarily left here. May the Lord help us to realize the brevity of life so that we practice what we have heard. And then a lowly body, well, I rather like that expression. I know in the King James Version it says a vile body. Our bodies do not necessarily need to be vile. Now, I'm not denying that there are such. And in all probability, if we went to certain wards of a hospital, we would find vile bodies. The body vile and corrupted because of a life of sin. Disease because of sin. Well, that's not the picture at all in Philippians 3. The word is used by the Spirit of God to give us a contrast between what we eventually are going to be, even in the body, and what we are now. This body is a very humble affair. It's lowly, to use the language again, in contrast to what eventually it is going to be. For we expect our Savior from heaven, who will refashion this lowly body and make it suitable to stand alongside of his own body of glory. Oh, that's a wonderful picture. That God would stoop down and he would take up this earthen vessel, that he would take up this tent that has been folded and rolled away. And out of it all, they would make such a glorious body, a demonstration of his power and wisdom, that that body will be able to stand side of the Lord's body in glory. I shall not forget the first time I ever saw TV. And way back in those days, TV was taboo among the assemblies. But I was always a little bit of a mischief, and so I went to see TV before others did. And I went for a special reason. A brother came to me and he said, don't be angry with me if I ask you something. He said, would you like to see the coronation of King George VI and Elizabeth I? On my TV, oh, I sure would. Well, it's coming on tomorrow at such and such a time. I'll be there. And I was fascinated. I sat there glued to it. I don't suppose if they had come in with all their taboos, they could ever have removed me. There I sat, just fascinated. And the last part of that wonderful show on the TV has never left me. Out in front of Buckingham Palace, there was just a sea of heads. I don't know how many thousands, and maybe hundreds of thousands of people were all milling around that palace that day. But it seemed as if they were all crying the same thing. We want the king. We want the king. We want the king. And that shout came over the Atlantic just like the waves of the sea. It just seemed to me to come in waves. We want the king. We want the king. And by, up on a balcony, there were some movements. Some draperies were pulled aside, and the TV cameras were turned on that balcony. At a much closer distance. And then as they opened the balcony windows or doors, I couldn't tell which, His Majesty stepped out in his regal robes with a crown on his head. And what a shout, what an applause. Never heard anything like it before or since. Nice. I just sat there fascinated, watched that man, kindly, humble man. But then there was another movement. More drapery pulled away, and a little woman stepped out beside him. She too had royal robes on, and she had a crown on her head. And if the applause was like the like of which I had never heard, I just can't describe the second applause. There was a little lady. We had written about her. We had called her a commoner. But boy, she didn't look common to me. She was beautiful, exquisitely beautiful. She was standing alongside of him in his glory. But they had made her appear glorious as well. You know, that's what's before us, beloved saints of God. These earthen vessels, these folding up tents, because some of the poles are coming down, you know, these lowly bodies are going to be refashioned and made like unto His own body of glory, or as that paraphrasing is, made meet, made fit to stand alongside of His body of glory. Now, if you would like a study of the Christian body, in fact, of the body in whole, you turn to the Epistle to the Romans. The Christian doctrine of the body, the physical body of man, is given to us throughout the Epistle to the Romans. Chapter 1 begins with a dishonored body, a body degraded by sin and vice. And it goes right on, and I think the very last reference to the human body is a body dominated by sin. Unnecessarily so, because it is a redeemed body. The doctrine of the Christian's body lies between chapter 4 and chapter 12. In between those two passages, there are numerous references to the Christian's body. And if you wish to understand the doctrine of the Christian body, you look up those references. They're very, very helpful. In chapter 4, the body is just simply an organism. That's all, a living, pulsating organism. But there is one scripture that I am very fond of. It's in the 8th chapter. If Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Do you know what that means? Now, I think maybe it means more to me than it means to many of you. Let me tell you why. All of us who are saved, And you know, I'm just wondering, because of the remarks of my brother, if we are wrong in assuming that everybody is saved. Are we wrong in assuming that all are Christians? Oh, friend, if you're not a Christian, my sympathy goes out toward you. The first time that I can ever remember having any compunctions of heart, I was just a little wee boy. And I was attending a very much larger convention than this one with my parents. They met in one large auditorium for their ministry, and then they walked a couple of blocks down the street to the dining hall that they had set up. And somewhere in between, I got lost. And here I am in the foyer of the big dining hall, just crowded in with a lot of adults. One poor little fellow just jammed in there. And I know I was right on the verge of tears, and a very benign-looking gentleman, his hair was silvery and he had a silver beard, and he made his way through the crowd, and he came alongside of me, and he put his hand on my shoulders, around my shoulders, and he said, "Sonny, don't cry. Mother and Dad are likely in there, and if they're not, they're just behind us somewhere. We'll find them. We'll find them in just a few minutes. They'll turn up. They'll likely be looking for you." And so he stood with me for a few minutes. And then he looked down and he said, "Son, are you a Christian?" I knew better than say yes. So I just nodded my head. And then, like those old-fashioned preachers, he preached right at you and made you feel like a nickel with a hole in it. Well, he did not. He did not. I know men that do that, you know. But he didn't do that to me. He put his arms right around my shoulder and he pulled me in tight. He kind of cuddled me a little bit. And he said, "You know, I wish you were." Boy, and he said it in such a way that I began to wish that I were a Christian. Friend, if you're not a Christian, if you're not saved tonight, I really wish you were. It's grand to be a Christian on the road to heaven. Well, let me go back to that scripture that I made mention of in Romans 8. It's not quite the last reference to the body, but it's among the last. If Christ be in you, and that means you're saved, that means you're on the way to heaven, that means you know the Lord Jesus. If Christ be in you, then the body, the physical body, is dead because of sin. Now, what does that mean? It means this, that your physical body is mortal because of sin, not necessarily your sin, because of Adam's sin, really. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so that death is passed upon all men, and that all have sinned. And so if Christ be in you, your body is mortal because Adam sinned. But then notice the next part. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. The King James translators have, I believe, followed that which is correct and proper. They have italicized the word Spirit. For it is not in contrast to the body. It's not the Spirit in contrast to the body. It is the Holy Spirit that is made reference to. Let me paraphrase that verse. If Christ be in you, then the body is mortal because Adam sinned away back in Eden's garden. But the Spirit of God that indwells you now is the life giver because of the righteous act of Christ on the cross. I think that's the real meaning there. And how often I thank God that the Spirit in us is not only the life giver in the sense that He imparts it initially, originally, but that He sustains it as well. All the nutriment that is necessary, everything in fact that is necessary, is supplied by God the Holy Spirit. I read a book entitled Murderers Among Us. It is really a detective story. It's the story of the detective work that discovered and uncovered so many of the Nazi war criminals and brought them to justice. It's rather a gloomy kind of a book, but there is one little picture in there that proves my text to be true. A young German officer was assigned as the guard outside of one of the extermination camps. He was in charge of the guard. He didn't know what was going on inside, certainly not when he was first posted. He saw many going in, but he saw very few come out. There were some things that made him very suspicious. He realized that the people all around in the little village nearby were hungry. They had very little to eat. Everything was so highly rationed. And yet in the mess hall they had absolutely everything. They wasted more than the poor people could buy. And so I guess his first infraction was to take some of the surplus foods from the mess hall, take them out to the village, and give them to some of those that had befriended him and he had befriended out there. Well, one day five Jews were arrested. By this time he was pretty well convinced as to what was going on, and he helped them escape. They were caught, and so was he. That very morning, after having been rounded up, they were brought in and they were court-martialed immediately, and they were all sentenced to be shot at noon. He with the five Jews, they were to dig their own graves and to be shot into those graves at noon hour. And the beautiful part of that pessimistic, gloomy book is in his letter to his little wife. He sits down and he writes and tells her what he has done. And he speaks of the court martial. And he said, you know, from the moment I was arrested, I never had fear. A peace, a quietness has possessed me from the very beginning of this ordeal. The Lord has been so near and so real to me. And He who was with me during the trial will be with me at noon as I face the firing squad. And then he goes on. He said, I know it will be a stigma for your husband to be executed by the firing squad will not be helpful to you. But he encourages his wife and daughter and he closes by saying, now the Lord who has been so real and true and near to me in these circumstances will be just as near and true and real to you, no matter what you may have to face as to the future. Yes, If Christ be in you, the body is mortal because of Adam's sin, but the Spirit of God is the life giver because of the righteous act of Christ. And under circumstances so adverse, so unnatural, the Spirit of God was pouring in the strength and the quietness, all that that man, that young man, stood in need of. Well, so much for the body. I want to look at the content, and I'm not going to use the phrase body anymore. I'm going to use the phrase personality, bearing in mind what has been said, the body is the vehicle of human personality. And thank God, it has pleased Him to put into this earthen vessel a treasure. And what a treasure it is. Did you notice what the treasure really is? Now, you could say it's the gospel. I know you. And I would concur. You can say it's the Word of God. Yes, and I would concur. But if we're going to be specific and perfect alignment with this whole paragraph, we would have to say that the treasure that is in the earthen vessel is the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's the treasure. I'm only an earthen vessel. But oh, what a treasure, the knowledge of the glory of God as it is seen in the face of Jesus Christ. And this treasure we have in earthen vessels, in order that we learn not to be proud in ourselves, but that God and God alone get all the glory. Oh, just a few minutes. I want you to notice the allusions in this passage to the Old Testament. There are two of them, and they are very, very important. The first is an allusion to creation. In verse 6, we are taken right back to Genesis chapter 1. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, you remember that, as He said, let there be light. And there was light. And that same God who said, let there be light, He has shined in our hearts. Do you get the full picture? The unregenerate heart is just as disorganized and dark and confused as the scene you have in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2. If you want to see the inside of an unregenerate heart, read Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2. No form. Everything void, empty. Nothing but darkness. And the only hope of any change is the Spirit is hovering like a bird over that chaotic mass. Well, get the point. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power might be of God and not of us. Now, do you see another Old Testament allusion in verse 7? Even in verse 6, there's an allusion to creation, taking us in mind a way, way back to Genesis 1 and 2, and from there on to the reconstruction is completed and the earth is made suitable for man. Well, here's another one. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. Do you remember the story of Gideon? How could we forget it? Why, we learned that story when we were at our mother's knee. The children all loved that story of Gideon and his 300 men and the earthen pitchers with the treasure of light. And light is a treasure, you know. Light in the earthen pitchers. And instead of drawing a sword, instead of battling their way through the forces of the enemy, they broke, they cracked open their earthen vessels, and the light shone out. And it was that shining light that gave to Gideon the victory. What was so essential was that the earthen vessels be broken. That was of paramount importance. Now, do you get the remainder of this chapter? If you don't, let's look at it. Here is a man, and he likens himself to an earthen pitcher. He has in it a treasure, and that treasure is really a glorious light. It's the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But the great question is he a broken vessel? Let's read the remainder of it. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. Let's stop there. Could you say that Paul was an earthen vessel that had been broken? I would say so. Very much broken. Now, this afternoon we were speaking of some of those delicate little turns, particularly in language, accomplished by the Spirit of God as he indicted this holy book. Inspiration, which is really the preservation of revelation. I'm afraid many of God's people have so hopelessly mixed up inspiration and revelation, they do not have a clear concept either of the one or the other. Inspiration is divine preservation of revelation. And in preserving revelation by means of inspiration, the Spirit of God has thus given little turns here and there. And we were looking at one of them this afternoon. Now I want you to look at another one right now in this very chapter. After describing these words that would break the heart of any man, and I am sure battered and bruised his body, you remember on one occasion he was left for dead. And so we can see that he was a broken earthen vessel. Verse 10 says, always bearing about in the body the process of dying. Not now talking about the death of the Lord Jesus. Not talking about the cross here. He's talking about the process of dying. Sometimes accelerated, sometimes very, very slow. But here he says, always bearing about in the body the process of dying of the Lord Jesus. That the light might shine out. that what it says? No. No. What's it say? That the life also of Jesus might be manifest in my body. Oh, I think that's wonderful. Here's an earthen vessel, a human personality, and it is filled to the brim with that treasure. But in order that that treasure, which is the light and the of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, in order that it shine out, Paul, as an earthen vessel, is broken and smashed. He says this is the process of dying. I'm constantly dying in order that the life of Jesus might be seen in me. Oh, beloved saints of God, may we just simply yield these earthen vessels. May we allow God to take them in hand and use them for His own glory. And I want to again thank you all for your attendance at these sessions, and may the Lord bless you real well.
Mr. Gunn will be here during the week in the area on Tuesday and Wednesday at 7:30. He'll be down at the Manville Chapel, and then on Thursday and Friday up at the Pineview Chapel. Next Sunday he'll be here at Braeburn.